this evening with some of the integrative matters of the subject. You will give us balance and poise, and especially where we may disagree with others, we may at least be thoroughly committed to finding out all that your word says, so that our heart's desire will be to be constantly reformed by your most holy word. And grant, Lord God, that whatever the details regarding the return of your Son at the end, we may at least passionately believe that he is coming back and find our ultimate hunger to be living forever in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, in the full blaze of your unshielded glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. A couple of preliminary comments before I present some of this material. First, the exam next week. I should say something about that. I have here, in a sealed envelope, something that will eventually go to the Elmbrook staff, so that they'll make up a copy of this for everybody who's taking the course for credit. And next week, you people who want it for credit will each get one in an envelope. And then the trick will be to take it home and do it within 1 week. Mail it back to the center by the week after that. That is the 22nd. So you get it the 15th, you mail it back by the 22nd, okay? And then once the center has them, they'll mail them all to me. I'll mail them back to the center, and the center will distribute them, all right? Sounds complicated, but it's the best way to do it. So what's on it? You will get it. It's a take-home exam.
Next week, we're getting it next week.
Yeah, see, next week is the last lecture.
Right. Okay.
So you get it next week, and you have 1 week to do it. Okay? The instructions read, well, they read something if I put on my glasses. Otherwise, they don't say a thing.
Does it have to be postmarked by the 22nd or
here? Postmarked by the 22nd. Easiest way. This take-home exam is being distributed on the last day of classes to each student enrolled in the course for credit. You may use any text or help you like in writing this exam. From the time you open the envelope containing this exam, give yourself 2 hours to complete it, then stop. Now, obviously, nobody's going to be there to check on you, but you're all fine, upstanding Christian people. I'm sure there won't be a problem. Attach this sheet with your name on it to the top of your papers, like that. Because when they're in piles, that's what distinguishes one set of papers from the next set. You see, and if some people put them over and some people put them under and then have something like similar handwritings. Mail in your completed exam to the ECSC, not to me, postmarked not later than Wednesday, March 22. Those are the notes. The exam questions are as follows. Write an essay on four of the following. Each question is of equal worth. Do not write on a topic you chose for your paper. Then there are 8 questions, and you choose 4 of them. That's all there is to it. Not a single trivial question. Nothing about, you know, which horn this crown was on. Or they're all essay questions. So it's a sort of exam where if you've been moderately awake, it's extremely easy to pass. Rather more difficult to get a good mark. All right? Does that make sense? No? No? You can write anything you like. Write on a clay tablet if you like. Quiz exams from last week are also here. Would you like those back? And there's going to be a quiz next week as well, just for good luck. The quiz exams from last week are all here. Also the attendance sheet, which I shall begin with you. Someone has also left up here for me a number of Elmbrook Christian Study Center course description and schedules, if you want some. They have been handed out. If you want some more, there's some more here, you can get them. They've obviously left me some napkins as well. What for, I don't begin to know, but they're here. So if you want a napkin at break. Now, what we're going to do today, with your kind permission, is to do something in the realm of synthesis, a bit of really what boils down to a kind of systematic theology here. And It's not where I want to spend the bulk of the course. The course is supposed to be on Revelation, not how you put all of your eschatology together. But quite a number of you have asked how this fits in with this or with that or with something else, and so I thought I should probably say something about it. And if there is any part of the course where people are more likely to get angry, this is it. What I will do is deal with a variety of positions, first of all, then isolate what the primary disputed factors are, and then, within that framework, tell you the truth, tell you the direction in which I would move and why, and then we'll still have time to do at least a bit on chapter 19. We won't get really much into chapter 20 tonight, we just won't make it, and then next week we'll have 20, 21, 22. Is that fair enough? So that's what we'll try and do. Let me begin then with the first chart. And I don't know how well this is going to show up. You'll not follow this at all unless you can... that's really great, isn't it? And would it be better to shut off some of these overheads? Or at least... Can everybody get to a chair that allows you to see at least somewhat? There's an extra chair right here. I think there's an extra chair there. Is somebody sitting there? There's an extra chair there. There's another one there. So you've just been waiting all this time for someone to say, come up higher, haven't you? And could I move my podium? Yes, I suppose I could. Does that help? Okay. They're all trying to take away my podium. You see, they tell you when they teach you how to use these machines that you're not supposed to put something on here and then go up and point. You're supposed to stand near here and point. But the trouble is, if I do that, you can't see this thing. All right, whatever you say. Up here some more. Oh, look at that. Look at this lady. She has a pointer as well. Are you a musician or something?
Actually, I brought it from one of my other professors who didn't have one.
Oh, I see. How? Does this tilt up at all? No, it doesn't.
The bass doesn't. Well, we can chip this a little bit.
Oh, wonderful. Isn't technology magnificent? A little slow getting there, but we do get there in the end. Oh, has that gone down?
Just tipped. The glass just tipped.
Oh, I see. Okay. Is that a little better? We have some aluminum in the millennium, but apart... Let's say aluminum in the millennium real fast, and then see... All right, let me try to at least explain what this is. Actually, if I stay here and wander from side to side on this, most of you will be able to see most of the time, won't you? And that way I won't have to use your little device, as clever as it is. This is a chart which in every one of these lines starts at creation and goes to the new heaven and the new earth or hell. So basically, it's the entire timeline of the created order. Is that clear? Now, in each of these cases, each of these lines represents a slightly different view of how to put it all together. And this is by no means an exhaustive listing. This is merely the listing of the most common views held by various branches of evangelicals across the history of the church. So I will try to identify which groups have believed which line. The one that is most common in many evangelical circles is the messiest one, the top one. It's the most specific. It is the one that is associated with premillennial dispensationalism. Let me explain what the term means, first of all. If this is the millennium, this period, we'll come to the rest of it in a moment. If this is the 1,000 years mentioned by Revelation 20, then the argument is that Jesus actually does come back before the millennium, hence pre-millennium. If, for example, you take tea, and some of you take milk before your tea, before you put in the tea, and others of you put the tea in before the milk, you see. If you're a pre-lactarian, then you put the tea in before the milk. If you're a post-lactarian, you put your tea in after the milk. So if you're a pre-millennialist, you believe that Jesus comes before the millennium. So that's where the name comes from. Dispensational simply refers to the view that God has arranged his administration of this world in a number of periods or economies during which he does things a little bit differently. And dispensationalists have found 12, 13, 15 dispensations in some teachings. All Christians are dispensationalists in some sense, unless you're somehow offering sacrifices on Mount Moriah. In other words, we all think that there are some changes in God's dealings with the human race from the Old Covenant to the New. In that sense, we all hold that there are different dispensations. But the term dispensationalist is most commonly tied to the view that there are 7 dispensations across here. From creation to the fall is the age of innocence. That is before sin enters the world. From the expulsion of Eden, that is the fall and all that results from it, to the flood is the age of freedom. That is, what is meant in this analysis is the population is still so small, governments have not been set up in large numbers, you don't have world powers, there's no giving of the laws at Sinai, so it's sometimes called the age of freedom. From the flood to Sodom, government, from Sodom to the Red Sea, the pilgrim age, that is to the onset of Israel as such, and then Israel as a nation, to the coming of Christ, is sometimes called the period of Israel or the period of law. So this gives you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then, This line is not on scale, so it's not all as if it represents the passage of time at the same rate. It's event rather than a particular time. Then right here, right at the very end of the Israel period, is the cross. That's this little dotted line here. That is the coming of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And in consequence of his ascension, the descent of the Holy Spirit. That's the HS. And with the descent of the Holy Spirit, the onset of what's called the church age, 6, in which we live and move and have our being. This is sometimes called the parenthesis period, because many on this view have held that in some ways the whole onset of the church, though foreseen by God, is not what the Bible is really primarily about. It focuses things much more on Israel. And it was because Israel rejected the Messiah that this age over here, the millennium, did not begin right away, the 7th age. And so instead there was something else that was put in there, a kind of parenthesis in the ongoing plan of God in this view. Then, at some point, Jesus comes back and raptures the church out of the way. It's gone. The whole church is gone. And with it, the Holy Spirit as God's agent for indwelling believers. The term rapture then in this context means, it's from really the verb rapto, to snatch away. So the church is snatched away, it's taken away. And with this also comes the resurrection of the just, but only of the just, from every age, with the believers that are alive at the time. So all of God's people are raptured out of the way, and you have the first resurrection. Then in this view, you have 7 years from here to here. Here marks the onset of the millennium. During this period, you have the Great Tribulation. Some people call the whole period the Great Tribulation. Some people call only the first 3.5 years the Great Tribulation. During the second 3.5 years, there is a remnant of Jews and others, but primarily Jews still being converted. Here, at the end of this period, all this terrible suffering and so on, at the end of this period, those who die, those who are still left amongst the redeemed, are also transformed. The first resurrection is completed, hence this little sign here in this view. 7 years. And for those interested in Daniel, this is thought to be Daniel's 70th week. Then there is, at the end of this period, a terrible struggle, the battle of Armageddon, the destruction of the false prophet and the beast of the time, and the onset of Christ's millennial rule from Jerusalem, and Israel is restored. This is the kingdom era, the seventh, in this view. Then right at the end of that, Satan is loosed again. But Christ destroys him. There is the final resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust, which then ushers in everything final, the new heaven and the new earth, and hell. That's a very sketchy view. If you've never been exposed to this before, some of this is going to seem way off the wall. Some of you, on the other hand, have been brought up on it. You can't imagine any other scheme. It's the scheme represented, for example, in Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Now then, let me come to the second line. Let me simply go through these lines first of all, and then I'll pause for questions before I try to isolate what some of the interpretive issues are. In this next line, you don't try to break things up quite so finely here. You acknowledge that there are changes as you move along, but you don't deal with them as in any of these next ones as fundamental dispensations. It is argued that the lines of demarcation simply aren't strong enough. They're not clear enough. So the principal lines, you know, the onset of the law is still recognized, and the coming of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and so on. And so there are some similarities, but one does not try to break things up into major periods of distinction. In this view, this second view, it is sometimes called historic premillennialism. It has this name because here too Christ does come for his own people before the millennium. It's historic in that you can find people holding this view all the way back to the early fathers of the church. Full-blooded dispensational premillennialism, I don't think you can find before about 1830. You can find pieces of it all over the place, but a whole laid out system, I don't think you can find before about 1830. Which is, of course, one of the arguments that its critics use against it. This view is called historic premillennialism because it is a form of premillennialism that does go back to the early church. So, what is understood here is that Christ comes, the Holy Spirit is given, and there is then the dawning of the kingdom, hence the dotted line. The kingdom already dawns. It comes back from the new heaven and the new earth, from the millennium, however it's construed. And it already overlaps this age. You are already in the kingdom. The kingdom is already here. It may not be here in its fullness. It may not be here in all of its plenty. It may not be here in its consummation, but it is already here. You see, under this view, after all, Christ said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So in this view, you already have the kingdom reigning. Then toward the end of it, there is the great tribulation, hence GRT for great, TRB for tribulation. You do have a period of special tribulation at the end, but these numbers, the 3.5, and the 3.5, and the 7, are understood symbolically for a sustained period of tribulation, and the whole period may be characterized by all kinds of tribulation and suffering again and again and again. The point is that this does leave some place for tribulation here before Christ comes and you have the onset of the millennium. Now, in this view, though, note, Christians go through the tribulation. It's not that they're raptured before the tribulation. This view is not only called premillennialism, but pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism. So this is sometimes called the double preview. That is, pre-millennial, pre-tribulation. Because Christ not only comes before the millennium, but he comes before the tribulation to take the people, the Christians out of the way. In this view, on the other hand, the Christians are removed only at the onset. Well, they meet with Christ. Christ meets with them, and there's the onset of the millennium right away after the tribulation. But the point is, Christians go through the tribulation in this view. Do you see? Then you have roughly the same sort of pattern without the drama. Usually the Armageddon battle and so on is understood differently to have a symbolic and continuing and recurring effect rather than one particular event at the end of time and so on. Now this next line, so this view is called premillennial, pre-tribulational dispensationalism. This is historic premillennialism. This view here you have, again, the onset of law at the prescribed place, the coming of Christ at the prescribed place. Then I've put down here AD 70, question mark. The reason for that is because on this view and on this view, many interpreters see many of the events described in the apocalyptic discourse taking place in the Roman Empire around the period of AD 70. The fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Israel, destruction of the temple, destruction of the priestly genealogical records, and so on, so on, so on. Now notice the primary difference between this view and this view, the primary difference, is that all of the millennium is brought into this view. In other words, under this view, the millennium is a symbolic way of referring to the entire period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So if it's 1,000 years, it's not literally 1,000 years, it's just a long period of time. But it's a time when Satan is in large measure bound, it is argued. He doesn't break forth in full frenzy until right at the end, in this view. And he does break forth at the end, in great tribulation, so that there is a great tribulation at the end, although it's not necessarily tied to 7 years. The numbers are taken symbolically. But then when Christ comes, there is no onset of a millennium. There's a new heaven and the new earth, general resurrection, and complete reversal and everything all right away. This view is normally called amillennialism. Amillennialism, the a in Greek is what's called the alpha privative. It means, it's like un in English. Not in modern parlance. I love you. Not. You see, well, alpha is the alpha privative. You see, it's the not. So amillennialism simply means there's no millennium. And that, in a sense, isn't quite fair to the view, because this group does not say that there's no millennium. What it says instead is that there's no 1,000 years millennium after Christ returns. What it says instead is that this whole period is the millennium. In this sense, you're in the millennium. Now, this view, it has to be said, has been very common in the history of the church. one must not suggest this is only for liberals and other people who don't believe in supernatural things. The vast majority of Lutherans have held this view. The vast majority of Calvinists have held this view. In various periods of church history, all kinds of Baptists and free church types and other people have held this view. All kinds of people still believe this view. It is by far the most common view amongst Christians, for example, in England and Australia, of virtually every stamp. It was first systematized in great detail by Augustine in the 4th century, who was no mean theologian. So one should not just simply write this off. It does mean that you have to handle certain passages certain ways. And the last view is sometimes called post-millennialism. In this view, again, you have the law coming at the regular place, Christ coming at the regular place. There may be, doesn't necessarily follow, that's why the question mark, it may be that there is some special place given to AD 70 in this whole scheme. And like the top two views, there is no period for a decisive thousand-year reign. But unlike amillennialism, which either interprets the millennium in a completely different way that I'll come to next week, or sees the millennium as a way of referring to the entire inter-advent period between Christ's first coming and the second, in post-millennialism, it is argued that eventually, however long it takes in terms of suffering and attacks and deprivation and persecution, eventually, by the preaching of the gospel will so triumph in the world that you enter into a kind of blessing that the world has never known. A millennial splendor. It's not literally a thousand years. A thousand is 10^3. It's a long period of time. But the world shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, one of the favorite texts of post-millennialists. And they would argue, yes, I mean, there's terrible persecution, there have been terrible martyrs and so on. But just think, there have been far more converts in the last 150 years than in the previous 1800 combined. If the gospel augments in similar fashion the next 150 years, what will the end of this be? And it may be then there will be such wonderful righteousness in so many kingdoms that you enter into eventually a period of millennial splendor. But that eventually this comes to the end by a terrible outbreak from Satan himself. Satan unleashed from the abyss in chapter 20 after the thousand years. A period of great tribulation there. And then the new heaven and the new earth and hell. Now those are the four dominant views. There are all kinds of wrinkles, all kinds of footnotes, all kinds of specialty views, all kinds of novelties, but those are the four dominant views in evangelical circles. Now are there questions about what these mean, first of all, without me yet trying to identify strong points, weak points, what I would do with this, what I would do with that? Are there questions just about what they mean, what they look like? Yes. Here? Yes. First resurrection here and continued here. Second resurrection is here. There won't be any right after the rapture, but some will be getting converted. Because some will be getting converted, primarily Jews, but not exclusively Jews, during this period, it is argued, then what do you do with them at the end of this time? If this is a period of great tribulation and there's nobody converted during it, who's facing tribulation? So people are getting converted and there's trouble, it is argued. Now, I'm not arguing for the case. I'm merely trying to defend it as it would be defended if I were someone who upheld this view. Do you see? And so at the end of the day, therefore, when they get transformed, because you don't want to call them the second resurrection, since on this scheme, this has clearly got to be the second resurrection, you call this the first resurrection, part two. So you got two first resurrections, yeah. Well, what they would say is this is the continuation of it, or the completion of it. Now, of course, inevitably, critics will pick it up for that, too, and say that you don't have two, you got three. But I'm just trying to tell you how it would be defended from within the camp. Yes.
Where did you say Christ comes back in the second?
This line? Here.
Right,
yeah.
Okay.
What was the question?
Where do you say Christ comes back in this one? You see, that's why it's called pre-millennialism. He comes back before the millennium. Okay?
So
Which line now? Top line? Right up here? Fire from heaven. And again, that's really a reference to Revelation chapter 20, after the reference to the 1,000 years, from verses 7 and on. Fire comes down, and by the word of his mouth, he destroys the beast and sends him into the lake of fire and so on. Okay? Is that reasonably clear? For some of you, I'm sure this is old hat. For some of you, it's probably a bit daunting. Now let me draw your attention to some of the things you got to sort out in this, one way, regardless of the position. There are entailments for all of these views about how you put your whole Bible together. And I want to just highlight an arbitrary number of them for understanding, and then I'll pick up a few of them to explain how you better resolve some things no matter what you do. Let's begin with the top one again. Let me begin with the difficulties with it. Its great strength is that it is neat. It is a neat system. In fact, I would want to argue that this one and this one, the first and the third, have this in common. They're both exceedingly neat systems. They handle a great number of texts. And the question is whether they're too neat. Well, they're both neat, but they can't both be right. This means, for example, when you come to this sequence here, does the Bible present the period from the flood to Sodom in some neat category of dispensation that can be easily labeled government or some other way? I mean, does it get presented that way in the storyline? I mean, we can all agree that there's sort of law from Sinai to Christ. We can all agree there's something from Christ on, but there are some clear changes there. But are some of these divisions here just too neat? You see? That's one of the questions that's asked. The second question that is asked is a more difficult one to handle. This one looks at a lot of text, but I'll raise it. In the dispensational scheme, you can go through every text in the Bible and say, this passage is referring to that, or this passage is referring to that, or this passage is referring to that, or this passage, that. Every passage gets slotted in somewhere in the scheme. That's partly what makes it neat. But when you start justifying, well, why do you say that this passage refers to that? The answer always is, well, we know that the whole scheme is biblical, and this is the only place where this fits in the scheme. But if every time you turn to a passage, you get the same answer, then you have to ask sooner or later, and where is the whole scheme taught? In other words, there's no passage, I think all sides would agree, I don't think I'm misrepresenting any defender of the view, there is no passage which lays all this out for you. Just as there's no passage which gives us a full description of all the attributes of God. If you wanted to write a book on the attributes of God, you've got to run through Scripture to pick up bits and pieces from here and there and everywhere, you see, to do a fairly comprehensive overview. But in this case, the question is how you put the bits and pieces together. And if in text after text after text you say, well, what's the warrant for saying that this refers to that? And the answer always is, well, it's the only place it fits into the scheme, and the whole scheme is biblical. What justifies the scheme as biblical? Do you see what I'm saying? And you start worrying after a while, after you've dealt with enough passages, at least I do. I start worrying that this, when I read the passages, it's not the obvious thing that I would take. For example, in this scheme, when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, almost everybody in this scheme takes those verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, as the secret rapture right here. I don't want you to be worried about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, for when the Lord comes, he not only will the that the Christians who are alive be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, but those who are in the graves will be caught up first, and so on, so on, so on, you see? And all of this is thought to be right here. The rapture. But one has to ask at least why, especially if you call this a secret rapture, that is, it just suddenly happens. The passage speaks of the trump of the Lord. It sounds like a very noisy secret rapture. In fact, the trump of the Lord normally is an eschatological apocalyptic term for the signal of the very end. And then, in fact, it gets tied into your interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 5, which speaks of a time of great stress. And people then say it ties into this. But every other position on the camp would tie the threats and warnings and tribulation of chapter 5 instead to hell. So you're dealing with more and more structures that you see that interlock. And you always have to ask the question, does this particular structure, this system, deal fairly with most texts? Or does it begin to squeeze texts into a mold that's neat, but sounds a bit too removed from the text? Let me mention one other thing about this one. This is both a plus and a minus, and it's one of the most difficult things. There are some passages in the New Testament that clearly seem to teach that Christ could come at any time. Be ready. He could come at any time. The notion that Christ could come at any time is often called the doctrine of the imminent return. Imminent in this view does not mean he is coming imminently, as we commonly mean in English. That is, he's impendingly coming. We don't know that. It just means that he could come at any time. There's nothing to take place before he comes. But there are other passages that clearly seem to say that something must take place before he comes. As, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, Christ can't come back before the man of sin is revealed, and so on, so on, so on. Now, this scheme neatly answers that question. Whether you agree with the answer or not, the way this scheme answers it is by having two comings. Now, they're not called two comings within the system, but that's what it is. There's this one here, and it is argued that this one is imminent. That is, Christ could come at any time, at any second. There's no warning for that. There's nothing that needs to take place before this one comes. And this one, at the end of the tribulation period to onset the millennium. And this one, well, there are things that have to take place. The coming of the man of sin, and so on, so on, so on. You see? So you've solved the problem of the tension in the New Testament texts between those passages that seem to talk about an imminent coming and those passages that seem to talk about something else happening first by saying that, in effect, what you've got is two comings. Now, we will have to consider whether that's the best solution, but certainly it is a possible solution. The last thing I want to say about this top line is, on this view, as I indicated the first night, on this view, almost everything we've read in the book of Revelation, the only way you can make sense of it all, in this system, almost everything we've done from chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 19 is to stick it in the 7-year period. And that, finally, is where I have fundamental problems from the point of view of the book of Revelation with this view. Why, I have to tell you frankly, I just can't buy it. Because at the end of the day, that means that all of those passages that seem to be talking about, in the first instance, things that are going on in the Roman Empire, which is, I think, the way those passages would be understood first, in terms of the apocalyptic of the day, a genre that was understood, in terms of the symbolism, the clear references to Rome, and so on, so on, so on. You see, I think that they would be read first in terms of things going on in their day. I think that's the way Christians would read them. I don't think they could read them in any other way. Now, I've already indicated that there are also hints in the book that some of these things prefigure further things. Thus, the first beast coming out of the sea. Don't forget, there's an eighth element to him that is beyond the seven. There's an eighth horn, which is not of the seven and yet follows the seven. There are hints, you see, if you recall when we studied the first beast from chapter 13 and chapter 17, that he extends beyond the Roman Empire. He's a king that comes again. He's dead, then he comes back again. He was, is not, and then comes back again. And all the earth is astonished because they see him coming back again. You see, there are all these kinds of hints that you're going beyond the immediate thing and moving on and on and on. Yes, I don't deny that the book has all kinds of things that are forward-looking. But there are just so many elements between chapters 4 and 19, which in my view have to be taken of things in the first century, that it raises a number of fundamental problems if you try to squeeze all of them exclusively into here. Now, if you want to read a commentary on Revelation that does try to squeeze them all into there, read the commentary by Walvoord, John Walvoord. Now, I'll come back to some of these separate issues in a moment. Let me come now to the third view, because in some ways, the second view is easier to evaluate when you see what this one is doing. The third view, amillennialism, if you recall, says that there's no thousand-year reign in here as such. Some people take the thousand-year reign just to be a symbolism of victory. We won't take that view here. I'll refer to it briefly next day. Most people in the amillennialist camp see that the thousand-year reign is another way of referring to this entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, this one also handles a lot of texts very well. Now you have only one coming at the end, which is surely a disease of Adam. You don't want to keep multiplying them until you have one coming and then a second coming and then a coming, in fact, at the end of the millennium. And then a first resurrection and a 1.2 resurrection and then a second resurrection. It simplifies things. The first and second resurrection in this view are, the first resurrection is in the dominant amillennial view. There are some wrinkles. In the dominant amillennial view, the first resurrection is when people come to know Christ. They are brought from death to life. It's a kind of spiritual resurrection. And then the second resurrection is what we might call the literal one, where they come back from the dead to life. And thus, in this view, the first resurrection is the onset of everything that takes place during this entire church order. And then Christ comes back just at the very end. Now, it's a very neat view. It's a very neat view. It solves a lot of problems. But it's got some problems, too. I was brought up in amillennialism. My father died, an amillennial Baptist pastor. So I was brought up with this view. It's not the view I hold today, but I think I could make a very strong case for it if you gave me a couple of hours. But it does have some problems. It, too, must face the question of what you do with the passages that speak of Christ's imminent coming, of his coming at any time. Amillennialists tend to do one of two things. They either say that the Great Tribulation took place back here. This was the Great Tribulation, back here in AD 70. And then you have tribulation throughout the whole period. So that once you've got by AD 70, Christ could come back at any time. Or, they say, AD 70 was important, but the Great Tribulation is at the end. The trouble is, there's so much tribulation going on so often in the world that whether you're in the Great Tribulation or not, you can't necessarily, there's not going to be a big flag going up saying, all right, people, this is it. All the tribulations up to now have been little ones. This is the great one. And so they say you could be in it without realizing it. So in that sense, I suppose Christ would come at any time. But they do expect a much longer period in there, do you see? Above all, this particular view, in my view, has two problems. I think you can solve that last one on imminency. But this interpretation has two problems with it. First, as the millennium is described in chapter 20, with Satan bound and thrown into the abyss, and so on, so that he will not deceive the nations anymore, it just does not sound like this entire church age. Yes, you can say that Satan is bound in certain ways. Of course he is. He's been decisively defeated on the cross. Yes, he cannot finally destroy God's own elect. But on the other hand, In chapter 12, we've already seen that although he's thrown out of heaven, he's on the earth in full rage. Isn't he? If our interpretation of chapter 12 is correct, it's very difficult to get this interpretation out of chapter 20. Oh, yes, he's constrained in some ways. And yes, Christ is reigning in some ways. But it's still a contested reign. And meanwhile, elsewhere in the New Testament, the devil is going about as a roaring lion, deceiving, if possible, the very elect, and converting himself to an angel of light to deceive us, and devouring, if it's possible, God's people. I mean, it doesn't sound like a very nice chap. And if, then, he is doing all of these things in the first instance in terms of the Antichrist and the false prophet, manifesting themselves at the time of the Roman Empire in the first instance, you see, but then successively and repeatedly, it sounds very difficult to label all this period millennial. Do you see? That, in my view, is the biggest problem with the amillennial interpretation. Now, some amillennialists have a way of getting around that, but I won't go into it right now.